I appreciate your extended effort in getting out here in this weather. And I hope you have enjoyed the warmth, because from what I understand, that's over too. It's supposed to get cold tonight, just to be an encouragement to you all. But it's going to dry out for about 24 hours before it starts raining again. My wife sent me a little text, and she said, "Oh, can't wait to get the jet ski out so that we can get down to the barn." We don't have a jet ski. I didn't know. But the backyard is just underwater. It's amazing how much water's fallen. So we're thanking the Lord that we're catching up, how far we've been behind. And for anybody that has to work outside, I know this has been miserable. So hang in there. The sun's going to be here sooner or later. Probably later. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's stand to our feet as we look at a couple of these verses tonight. We're going to focus on one particular phrase out of this, talking about the pillar and the ground of truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse number 14. Paul tells Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Father, what a magnificent close of just a little thought in a letter to someone. Literally, verse 16 seems to close in almost as it were a creed or a confession. But Lord, tonight help us as we look at verse 15 with a dedicated eye toward understanding more about the truth and the church's role in dealing with the truth, and that we might be a people of the book, that we would stand on the truth and hold up the truth all at the same time. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we've seen a couple of images for the church so far, have we not? The house of God and the church of the living God. Those two phrases we have dealt in with in some detail. Now we're seeing another description of the church in this verse, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now it is the Roman Catholic theologians that use this verse to argue against the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. Or by sola scriptura we mean the scriptures alone. They'll use this verse as one of their kingpin verses to argue that we shouldn't rule and regulate the church or anything else strictly by the scriptures. They will say this. They'll read the verse and say, "See, the church is the foundation for the truth. Therefore, by that logic, the scripture is not the only rule of faith and practice, but it must be joined by the traditions of the church as well." They'll tell you that the truth rests upon the church, not the other way around. The truth is dependent upon the church instead of it being the other way around. Now, here's the problem with the Catholic view of this verse. You probably see it just by me saying those things. It does not take the whole of Scripture, but it lists this one verse completely out of context, leaving everything behind. In fact, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing again. Now, this is another letter that Paul wrote, but he wrote this letter to Timothy's church in particular. 1 and 2 Timothy was written to Timothy as a personal letter to him, how he needed to conduct himself, what was to be expected within the church there at Ephesus. But here is a letter written to the very church that Timothy's pastoring. Which is so interesting when you look at it. You've got a couple of personal letters to the elder. You've got a letter written to the church at Ephesus. And both, all three written by the Apostle Paul. helps us a lot in understanding, if you will keep that in your head, that these letters are all written to the same group of people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 19, here's what we read. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." So he's telling you're not strangers to the covenant of God any longer. You're not a foreigner. Like foreigners were not allowed to come into the tabernacle, and then when the temple was built, they were not allowed to come into the temple. They couldn't do it. They were foreigners. He says, you're no more foreigners. You're not that anymore. But you're now fellow citizens with the saints. So you're like one of the tribe of Israel now. In fact, the church is saying, you are Israel. He's telling them, you're no longer outside. You've been able to become a full-fledged citizen. You have the same king. You have the same country. You're going to the same place. You are also more intimate than that. Because the rest of the verse says that you're of the household. You're not just a citizen. You now actually have a family within this citizenry. You're adopted sons and daughters. We now have the privilege to call Him Abba, Father. Now look at the next verse. It says, and are built. So not only are you fellow citizens, not only are you of the household of faith, but you are also built upon the foundation of, notice, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So He backs down. He says, you're the apostles, which were present in Paul's day. He says, you are built on the foundation of what we're teaching you. You're also on the foundation of the prophets, those that have gone on before us. And of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning. He's the chief cornerstone. Not only what we're saying, he says, the apostles, the Word of God, but also the prophets, and of course, our Lord and Savior. So the three things they're built upon there are pretty evident. The foundation of the apostles, and nobody would argue with that apostolic authority. The foundation of the prophets, nobody's going to argue with the foundation of the prophets. What the prophets have told us is the Word of God, and we understand that. And Jesus Christ Himself. So the foundation is that Word of God that is spoken and written by these men. I mean, what the apostles said, what the prophets said, what Jesus has said, this is the foundation of truth. This is where we get our truth. There isn't another book we can go to. There's not something on the shelf at Lifeway that's going to have any more information that can help us in understanding what the truth is. Because this is it. This is the truth. He's given it to us in these three places. The apostles, the prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So the building is fitly framed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Growing, being sanctified into a holy temple unto the Lord is what we see in all of this. Verse 22. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So we are being builded together so that God through the Spirit will indwell us. And we are called in this verse an habitation. A habitation is a place where something lives. When you talk about the habitat of a particular creature, it's where that it's within the range or the scope that that particular creature lives. Well, we're called an habitation of God. By the Spirit, or through the Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. God indwells us by His Spirit, and we are His habitation. He lives within us. So, what are we reading here in this particular thing? The ultimate bedrock and foundation of the church are the words that were spoken by the prophets, the words that were spoken by the apostles, the words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son. This is the foundation that we stand on. This is, in fact, the only thing we can truly stand on as sure. So the question is, how can the church be the foundation for truth? So all that truth, is it supposed to sit on us? In other words, we're what upholds that truth? We're the reason, we're the ones that make the truth what it is? No, the truth is true even without us. It's true and genuine. So, we're not the foundation, but the Word of God most certainly is. So the question is, how can we do better as a church? If we know what our foundation is, what's that supposed to look like? I remember somebody asking years ago when I was a kid, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Does anybody remember ever hearing that question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? We know what came first because we're Bible believers. And we know the chicken came first. The egg didn't come first. All you have to do is take a quick peruse of the Scriptures. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse number 20, and it tells us that this is when all the fowl were created. That's when those critters that can fly. Chickens don't do a very good job of flying, but they can fly a little bit. And that's when they were made, not an egg. An egg was not made. How do we know that? Well, because that's what the Scripture tells us. This is the truth. The foundation of our understanding of what came first is what the Scriptures say, the very Word of God itself. So we know which came first. The chicken came before the egg. So how do we know the truth came before the church? And what was here first? Was the church here? And then the truth came marching in and the church was the foundation for that truth? No, not hardly. Again, we go to the Word of God. Go to John chapter number 1. Look there with me. And we can see what was first, what was in the beginning. And this is a very famous passage of Scripture, a very well-known passage of Scripture, but it sets the tenor for the rest of the book of John. Because everything is established in these first few verses. John 1:1, in the beginning was the church. Oh, it doesn't say that. In the beginning was the Word. That is what was there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was in fact God. The same was in the beginning with God. By the way, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I'm always amazed at the people, well, Genesis is a historical book. We can't believe what Genesis said. Besides, it's the Old Testament. Okay, well, what are we going to do with John 1, 1, 2, and 3? Now you're going to have to discount that book and say that's also inaccurate. But what are we being told in those first three verses? That the foundation becomes before the building proper. You build a foundation. You get a proper foundation established, and then you can build on that foundation and do something with it. It becomes all correct and right in your building if you have the right foundation. So the Word of God was there. Now there's another word that's used here that needs to be looked at to further support our premise. And it's a Greek word, hedrioma, and it's the Greek word we get here in this verse for ground, pillar and ground of the truth. Now this is the only place in the entire New Testament that this Greek word is used. There's nowhere else that you'll find that. If you have a Greek New Testament, that is it. That word is there. Now when you're learning Greek and you're studying Greek in Bible college, one of the things you do is you find the Greek words that are used the most. That's the first word you learn. Because if you take the 10 most used Greek words in the New Testament, you've got about 30% of the Greek language beat in the New Testament because they're used so many times. Unfortunately, it's words like and, you know, that are used gazillion times in the Bible. But you're knocking out a big percentage of your Greek language as you learn the most commonly used words. Well, this word would be one that would be way down on the list because it's only used one single time and it's used right here. Now, there are variations of this word because it is derived from another Greek word that's translated in one place as steadfast and in another place as settled. Steadfast and settled. That kind of sounds like ground, doesn't it? Because the ground, we hope, unless you're in California, is steadfast and it is settled. Now, there's in some extra biblical literature, you'll find that Greek word more often. And in a few places, it's translated as a buttress. And a buttress is not a foundation. It's something that is stable. It's something that stabilizes. And that's the idea of ground here in this. A buttress is not the foundation, but it is a supporting structure. As it helps a building stand, it helps pillars stand up, a buttress. And the word pillar that's right before that in our verse is just what it says there. It's a column. It's a support. And so you've got the pillar and ground, which is a stabilizing work of the building, and supporting one another in holding up the building. So, in effect, the church of the living God is founded. The foundation is the apostles' words, the prophets' words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sitting on that, grounded, firm, and steady on that, is the church. And we see written here, it says, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church is not the truth, but it's certainly planted on the truth, it's standing on the truth, and it's something that needs to be true in every one of our lives. The truth does not have its genesis within the church, but the church is born out of that truth that is in the Word of God. If the church is built upon the truth, built upon the Word of God, then the question needs to be, what is the church to do with that truth? We're built on it, so we could just say, hey, we've got the truth. It'd be like saying, I've got a Bible, but I don't do anything with my Bible. I don't read my Bible. I don't try to memorize it. I don't use it to guide my life. I just have a Bible. We could stand on it. I remember one time a preacher was making a point how he was standing on the Word of God and he laid the Bible down and he stood on it, and he stood on top of the Bible there, and a bunch of people got really mad because he was standing on a copy of the Bible, and it really upset a bunch of people when he did that. And I thought, one way or the other, whether it upset you that he stood on a Bible or not, I mean, the same people probably left their Bibles in their car and covers curled up in the sun and the heat, and they couldn't remember where they put them, and they lost their Bible or they left them at church, so it didn't matter to them anyway. But it made them mad that he did that. And I thought, what really matters is that preacher really upholding the truth. I mean, he could stand on the foundations of it, but what good is it unless you are also lifting up the truth, holding it forth, taking the truth and doing something with it? Because that's really what the church is called to do. There's a lot of... Well, boy, I tell you what, when you look at what people say church is supposed to be for, it is an amazing plethora of ideas that are out there. But the truth is to be steady, to supported, and it ought to be by God's people, the very church itself. If we're a people of truth, we need to be opposing every false form of teaching. We need to stand against anything that would be contrary to that foundation bedrock that we're established on, any form of false teaching. We want to be like a pillar. We want to be like a buttress. We want to be like the ground, immovable. So we hold the line as believers, and we never give way. I remember playing that Red Rover, send whoever right over as a kid. And I remember nearly getting my wrist broke and my elbow jerked out of joint. And, and they would always send the biggest kid, plunging toward the line. And when he hit you, the whole line would crash sometimes. But boy, you held on no matter what. We as a church need to be more steadfast than some kids on a playground. Unfortunately, the church looks like a playground a lot of times in our attempts to stand on the truth. Nothing more serious than a chant. Red Rover, Red Rover, send your worst right over. We can handle it. And it needs to be much deeper than simply some chant. It needs to be something that we believe and understand and are willing to die for. Now, an interesting word or idea behind the word pillar is that it is certainly an architectural item, and the word it comes from has a strong architectural function. And the function of a pillar is not to hold the foundation steady, The pillar is setting on a foundation, and its goal is to hold a roof up. That's what the pillar is for. It's going to hold the roof. This is what it does. In reality, the pillar is that thing that is holding the roof up for the protection of the structure itself. Not only are we built on the truth, but we're standing on it, and our job needs to be to support the truth as well. It was John Stott years ago. He wrote in a work and he made this comment. He said, "The purpose of the pillars is not only to hold the roof firm, but to thrust it high so it can be clearly seen from a distance. So the church should elevate the truth so that it is seen and the world can have no excuse by saying we did not know." Pillars, oftentimes in a building, can't be seen in the distance, but what we do see in the distance is the roof of a building, don't we? You know, we can look out across and we can see the roof of a building. So I would argue that the church should not be on a mission to advertise herself. It is amazing to me when you see billboards about churches. Normally what they're promoting is their church. They're saying, look at this church. Look at what we can offer the community. Look, we're this, we're that. And you'll have this picture of this beautiful, handsome family with gleaming white teeth. And they're, you know, all, you know, our church loves families or whatever they have to say. And the whole commercial for the church is about the church. It's not the church's job to be tooting its horn about itself. We're to be glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be elevating Him. Not our awesome programs and things of this nature. So we want to make sure that we are displaying the truth. And Jesus told us what the truth was. He said, "I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." That's what ought to be the message of the church. So the pillars have a huge job. They must stand firm on the foundation that has been laid, and then they must also hold up something. So with that in mind, let's revisit the verse. It says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." You see, the church is the supporting feature of that truth. It is what we promote. Let us not be guilty of promoting popular culture. I don't want to be a church that's known for promoting and supporting particular politicians. I'm not interested in having movie stars show up and give their testimony from the pulpit. I don't want sports stars garnishing this platform to tell us about their conversion. I don't even want the elders of this church or the programs of this church to be the center figure in your discussion with the community at large. You may really like Pastor Josh, but I can assure you Pastor Josh does not want his name to be the promoting factor for Emmanuel Baptist. He and I, neither one, are interested in that. I'll hear folks sometimes invite people to the church and to their church, and they'll talk about their fabulous youth program or their amazing music program or the Christian school that they have there and so much more. And we're promoting all of the wrong things. The Lord Jesus Christ and His truth is what is to be lifted up. In fact, Jesus reminded us of that. He said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me." Not some other sideline issue. Not something else that is going to be happening. I've been involved in church promotions that promoted everything but the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had to repent of that. I've had to realize that many times the theme of what we're doing is attractive to somebody. The idea of being family integrated, where we, you know, we've got all the family in there together, can be attractive to some people. The idea that, hey, you know what? We have a monthly family get together where we all gather together and we just have an enjoyable time can be interesting to people. Oh yeah, there's a lot of homeschoolers in our church. You homeschool, you ought to be part of our church. I can see the draw for some people, but that ought never be the foundation of what Emmanuel Baptist is about. Emmanuel Baptist is about Christ and Him crucified first and foremost, and then the edification and teaching of the saints. The elders have a primary job, and a big twist on the job of the elder is, well, if you want the gospel to be given out, or you want somebody invited to church, that's the preacher's job, and his whole job is evangelism. You know what? My primary job is to oversee you and to instruct you. That's my primary job according to the biblical description of an elder. My goal is to train you to be able to go and do the work, to be able to be the light in the community, to encourage you to be standing firm, standing in the gap. Because I can't be at the fire department, and I can't be at the hospital, and I can't be down at the carpenter's union, and I can't be at the gas station. I can't be all the places you can be, because you have to be there every day in the marketplace and whatever level you're in, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing. I can't be in every one of your homes as you're trying to instruct your children and teach them godly attributes and trying to train them up with godly character and putting the gospel into their little ears day by day, piece by piece. I can't be in all those places, but you are there. And so I have a very important task in the body. And as an elder, the job gets looked at sometimes as, well, you know, he only works one day a week. You know, he does this or does that. And the pressure falls on an elder in an undue way, that he begins to do things that are categorically not even his calling, so that he looks more like the cultural preachers of the day. And so Pastor and Josh and myself have tried to guard one another from that and protect one another for that, so that we can do what our primary calling really is. And so we want to make sure that the church is holding up the right things in front of the world. And there's just not too many things that are to be lifted up. So the job is really simple. There's not a whole lot. We don't have to have 50 programs and be competing with the local churches. We've got one mission, and that is to hold up the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone posted the other day online that they attend a particular church because they get 10% off their children's tuition at the Christian school that they attend. And that's why they go there. I'm sorry, but if you'll sell out for a discount of 10% in order for your kids to have a place to go to school, I would say that that church is promoting something other than Christ and Him crucified. I would say the truth really isn't being upheld. I'm not saying it'd be wrong to offer a 10% discount. But it was as if, hey, if you attend church here, guess what? You can come to our school and get a discount. Really? That's how I'm going to decide where I'm going to attend church? I'm going to save a dime on a dollar for some program that my child's involved in there? I don't think so. So while the Roman Catholic Church says that the church determines the truth, the Bible actually teaches that the church puts the truth on display. And it is also built upon the truth. Another fabric of the society that Paul lived in was that these pillars would be outside of main buildings, and a lot of times information would be posted on these pillars. In fact, in many countries years ago, the church door would be the place that things would be posted for notices and for things that you might need to know in the community. And you would post them on the church door, and they would be like, kind of like the local news, you know, things that dog missing or somebody needing a job or some family needing help or an event that was coming up. The doors of the church. And in Paul's day, it would have been the pillars. They would have hung these notices on these pillars so they could be seen. So the pillars were almost like a town crier. You walk by it and see something hanging there, you would stop and read it. In today's society, we go in a grocery store, and there's a cork board hanging there. And it's got business cards all over it. And how many of you stop and read every one of those business cards at the grocery store every time you go in there? Yes, yeah, that's good. You don't, do you? It's because that's not the primary way that we get our information anymore. We don't go down to the local grocery store and check out the cork board to know what's happening in our community. Although sometimes you'll see something that maybe interests you, you know, and you'll tear off a phone number off the bottom of it because it'll maybe give you some information on something you need, or maybe somebody's dog's lost, and we look at things like that and try to be a help to people. Well, it was a very serious matter in Paul's day because it was the way information was communicated. And so for the church, the truth has to be held forth in a community. If we're not holding forth the truth, then we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing here? If that's not what we're promoting. And when I say as a church, I don't mean that we hang something on our marquee and say, this week, here's the truth we're promoting. Nor do I mean that this week, here's the event going on here that the community needs to come see. Well, we want our church to be such a vibrant Christian community that we don't have to have people come here to get it, but that they get it by virtue of you being in the world, but not of the world. That's the call of a Christian. I remember when I first canceled church visitation here, it was not looked upon with a lot of favor. Every Thursday night, we would get here to the church, we would arrive, and there would be four or five people, and we would be handed a list. Every once in a while, there would be somebody who had visited our church, and we would go visit them. But for the most part, it was people who either were not happy with us in the first place, or who had been gone for so long, nobody could remember them. And we would go through these names, and we would go to their house unannounced, as the sun was setting, knocking on their doors, interrupting their TV and dinner schedule, and they were not happy to see us. On occasion, the Lord would give fruit and someone would be saved and we would rejoice in it and thank God for something like that. Always a blessing. Always a blessing when something like that happened. But I made this suggestion. I said, what if we don't just pick one night a week that for 1 hour we're evangelists? What if we actually took the truth of Scripture that we're to be a light unto the world every time we're in the world? And that our evangelism and the attractiveness of Christ would be seen on our sleeve. That when we would do business in public, we would be honest and forthright and kind. That that little lady at the information desk or the customer service desk at Walmart was not our target to destroy. But she was the lady to edify and strengthen. That just because the corporate Walmart had goofed up our order, or because some cashier had mistakenly done something wrong, or a product they sold us was cheap and inferior, we were looking at that as an opportunity to speak to a lady we never talked to. And God in His providence gave you a broke microwave so you could step up to the window and display every virtue of the gospel to that little lady. But instead, what we end up displaying to her is the devil within us. Letting her know how sorry Walmart was, how she's not doing her job, how this company stinks, and if I don't get my money back, I'm going to let everybody know how sorry they are. And we display the world. So my suggestion was, don't be stupid. Be Christian. When something isn't right, you go and give them every ability to make it right, and you put Christ crucified in front of them. And you be a light in your community. Rather than being waiting for Thursday night at 7 o'clock, then I'll be all nice and I'll clean up and spiff up and go tell somebody about Jesus. But that it is literally part of our culture to be Christ-like. It's part of our culture to be evangelistic. It's part of our culture to say, this is what Christians look and act like in everything we do. When we go to school, when we go to our jobs, When our boss gives us a stupid job to do that we've already done and he promised he was going to give that to somebody else the next week and he gave it to me again, instead of him getting an earful, he gets the best servant he's ever seen with the right attitude. And if you choose to appeal to him with a Christian appeal, that things could be done correctly. What if that's how the church lived? Rather than Thursday night's visitation night, do I really want to go? Man, I tell you what, it's messy out tonight. I'm tired. It's been a long day anyway. I think tonight I won't be a Christian. No, let's turn it around. No, you've got to be a Christian every time your nose is right in front of another person in the world. You're going to have to display it all the time. Well, that's the picture of the church. That's the pillar and the ground of truth. We're holding up that structure's roof on display for the entire community to see. Paul was not saying something to a crowd that didn't get it. The temple of Diana was right there in that community with the biggest pillars. And we're going to talk about those here in closing if I can get to it here in a second. So I'm not going to try to wax too technical here. But I'm a person that believes there's no errors in our Bible. I believe we have a perfect book. I don't believe something could have been translated better than the way we have it. I believe this book can conclusively be said, this is accurate. And with that said, I think it's significant that we read that it says it is the pillar. It tells us very clearly in the verse, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. There's not another organization that's mentioned in the Bible that's given this designation. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. The church alone holds that title. And so when Paul was writing this to them, he's writing this to them knowing that the church is in competition with the Temple of Diana. You think it? For us, when we hear them talking about the temple, body's the temple, and he mentions a temple in more than one place, the only thing that probably comes to our minds, oh, the Jewish temple. You know, some of these people had never seen the Jewish temple. Some of these people in Ephesus had never been to Jerusalem and would never go to Jerusalem. They wouldn't even have the first concept of what Paul was talking about when he said the temple, if they thought he meant the temple in Jerusalem. But there was a temple in their own hometown that was so stunning and so incredible that their little church couldn't compare. We've driven by some churches and gone into some churches in some big towns that, oh, you look at them and you're just like, oh. You know, you walk in, and it's one of those churches you want to sing when you walk in so you can just hear your voice echo. Ooh, you know, and it's just like, you're like, wow, this is the most amazing building I've ever been in. Right. And Paul's saying, I know. The Temple of Diana is unbelievable as far as the structure is concerned. Do you understand that the Temple of Diana, there were more than 100 Ionic columns. 100 of these columns that each stood 60 feet tall. Six stories tall. Do you understand six stories? There's only like one building in Florence that's that big, I think. It's a little bigger than that. 60 feet in the air. And 100 of these columns. There were so many pillars because the entire roof was made of marble. It weighed tons upon tons. Without those pillars, the temple would collapse in on itself. So similarly, drawing an allusion to this, the church is a pillar that helps bolster the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, holding it up for the world to see in all of its magnificence. This truth is a weighty matter that must have a strong support behind it. This is why we ought never falter, but stand strong upon the principles of the Word of God. Someone once said that, well, Jesus don't need a church to be Jesus. And my argument is Jesus refused to do without the church. Oh, he didn't need the church, no doubt. But he refused to do without the church. He shed his blood for it. He's presently washing the church right here tonight with the Word of God. Presently and actively as the Word is preached. What kind of irreligious comment is Jesus doesn't need the church? He loved the church and gave himself for it. He might not, in the most perfect sense, need it as far as our human rationale is concerned, but he won't do without it. He won't do without it. We are his bride. Could I do without my wife? Yes, I could do without my wife. But I would not do without her willingly. She would have to be taken from me because I've attached myself to her. I've become one flesh. I've promised to stay with her till death do us part, and I will fight to my dying breath to ensure she's safe. I would get between her and the proverbial bullet to ensure that my bride is cared for, and Christ did just that for the church. You understand, his love for the church is not some passing fancy. He didn't move in with the church to see if he could be compatible with the church. He shed his blood for the church and purchased his bride. The world's view of cohabitation and the way that it views marriage today is a travesty compared to what Christ has painted for us in his love for the church. And then under inspiration declares willingly that he would be with us till the end. That he would not desert us. He would never, ever forsake us. Does that not give you a little bit of comfort? Sitting in the shadow of the Temple of Diana, as the world culture around us looks so amazing and so incredible, and you look in this church with dated lighting and our blue pews and all, but my friend's church has this cool stage where they took pallets and they built a wall. And all of the people in their church are cool and young and amazing. They took the old people and they moved them to another section so they could have cool church. And they got the kids and got rid of them so they could worship God unhindered. I mean, we don't need children hindering us in anything, do we? I mean, I don't even know why we have them. They get in the way of our life. They cost us money. And we need to figure out ways to just get rid of all those distractions. We can have church. That's the world's, that's the Temple of Diana crying to you. And Christ said the church is so much more. So much more than the Temple of Diana. With her 100 Ionic columns, with 60 feet in the air. The church overshadows Diana. In fact, guess what? Diana's temple is gone. It's no more. And pillars like this dot the landscape of the world now. Christ being proclaimed to the world. Well, we're going to look at verse 16 next week, but let's not forget the critical setup of verse 14 and 15. Can't forget that. Paul is planning to come see them. But if there would be any delay, he's written these things so Timothy would actually know how he was to behave himself in that house of God. And that house is the church of the living God, and that church is the pillar and the ground of truth. So Timothy is tasked with needing to know how to act in this lofty place, the church, whose task it is to show forth the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make sure that the written word is not compromised. Oh, that your elders would never forget what our high and holy calling here is. That we would be faithful. And so we ask you humbly, pray for us, brethren. Pray for us. Let's all stand to our feet. Father, I thank you for your word.